So it's a great joy today to have with us virtually the Greek lay theologian Athanasios Papathanasiou. Had hoped originally to be with us in the flesh, but unfortunately he has been summoned to another conference in Thessaloniki. He is, as I say, a lay theologian, someone influenced by the 1960s revival in Greek theology, which in turn owed much to the Russian immigration, as does our own deanery here. He's assistant professor of missiology and a Christian witness and dialogue at the Ecclesiastical Academy of Athens, also involved with the Hellenic Open University as a tutor. And very importantly, he has for several years now been the editor of Synaxy, which is, I would say, the leading theological journal in Greece, founded by Panayotis Nellas, who was one of these theologians of the generation of the 60s. And was primarily responsible, I think, for introducing the works of Father Dimitris Danuae to Greece. So that is a very important tradition to be in with a theological tradition of inquiry and openness. So without further ado, Thanasis, I invite you to address us. Thank you very much for being with us. And please, let us hear from you.
Many thanks, Elizabeth. Reverend Fathers, dear friends, Christ is risen. It's a great honor to have been invited to contribute to your deanery conference. I'm really happy to have the opportunity to share some thoughts, questions, and hopes with you. I certainly apologize for being unable to be with you in person, but I'm happy that the Zoom technology eventually helps us to meet in this way. Before starting my input, allow me please to thank Dr. Elizabeth Theokritov for conveying the invitation to me. And I'd like also to thank her for her overall presence and contribution to the current Orthodox theological discourse and the current theological fermentation. So, I'm coming to my input. For the convenience of all, I'm going to present it in a PowerPoint. Just a minute, please. OK, there we are. So, a deanery conference is a really important matter. I firmly believe that it is extremely important to experience the Church in all her dimensions, as a worshiping community, as a community in dialogue, as an itinerant community. All three of these dimensions, worship, discussion, itinerant, are together of vital importance, and no one of them should be absolutized at the expense of the others. I'd rather say that the Church has been invited by her Master to worship and discuss and root as an itinerant community, together with her itinerant Master to the ends of the earth and until the end of time. There is no autopilot on this journey. Believers have a tremendous responsibility. The disciples are urged to fight back sleepiness, to constantly listen to their Lord, not only to have listened to him, to accommodate the surprises which their Lord has been working out, and finally, to be willing to examine their own pace and adjust if need be. When they say that all this is self-evident, personally, I'm not so sure. It may be self-evident in theory, but I doubt whether it is really self-evident in lived religious life. You see, a crucial problem which we meet in the narratives of the Gospels as well as in the history of the Church through the centuries is the paradoxical behavior of the disciples. The difficulty the disciples have in accepting him whom they acknowledge as their own master. In order to understand this difficulty and contradiction, let us consider a great feast of our Church, the Feast of the Transfiguration of the Savior, celebrated on August the 6th. The Gospels tell us that Christ took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, climbed the mountain, in other words, withdrew the mountain, and there revealed his divine glory to them. In response to the miraculous event of the Transfiguration, the only one who spoke was Peter. Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That is, Peter, caught up in this extraordinary experience, asked to remain there, on the mountain, on a higher spiritual level, out of society and everyday life. So we very often hear preachers and theologians praising Peter as a model for all believers, as a model of the person who seeks the spiritual. But is this really the spirit of the gospel? Is Peter really a role model? Or is he quite the opposite, an example of what not to do? Luke's narrative of the Transfiguration features a laconic and enigmatic phrase that warrants our attention. The evangelist says that Peter made this suggestion not knowing what he said. Why did Peter not know what he was saying? What did he do wrong? We will find the answer if we think about how Christ answered Peter. He did not answer him in words. Instead, he answered him with an action. He descended from the mountain. Christ rejected Peter's request, and instead of remaining forever in this theophany on the mountain, they returned to society and history. That is, they returned to Christ's work. It is no coincidence that, according to the Gospels, as soon as they came down from the mountain, a liberating act took place, a miracle in which Christ freed a suffering child from demonic possession. So Peter was wrong. Despite his zeal and good intentions, he espoused a wrong theology. He took the experience of the Transfiguration as an end, as a way out of the messiness of history, as a mysticism that aims at personal purification and experience. But no event and no experience within the course of history can be the end. The only end, the only literal end, will be the eschaton, the resurrection of all, the renovation of all creation, the fullness of the kingdom of God. Christ's Transfiguration was not the end. It was a sign that revealed what the end would be. In the Vespers of the feast, we sing, O Lord, your desire was to show your disciples the splendor of the resurrection. He made them sharers in his joy, foretelling his death through the cross and his saving resurrection, showing the exchange mortal men will make with your glory at your second and fearful coming. It is striking how many church fathers interpreted Peter's suggestion as a mistake. For example, Timothy of Antioch in the 6th century imagines Christ addressing Peter and saying, "What are you thinking, Peter? Should I please you or save the world?" Do you care only about yourself and not about the whole world? And St. John of Damascus in the 8th century also argues with Peter. Our Lord did not appoint you to take care of tents, but to care for the one universal church. Let us also pay attention to the creed that we recite during every divine liturgy as a prerequisite in order to celebrate the Holy Eucharist. In the creed, we Christians declare that we believe in the triune God as well as in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The adjective one has to do with the entire church, not only with some of her members. The adjective holy has to do with the entire church, not only with some of her members. The adjective Catholic has to do with the entire church, not only with some of her members. But what about the meaning of the fourth term, apostolic? Typically, it is said that the church is called apostolic because she was founded on the 12 apostles, and the bishops are the apostles' successors. This interpretation, however, is terribly insufficient. It's wrong to apply the apostleship only to some members of the church, namely the bishops. Apostleship coincides with God's very work in history. The adjective apostolic derives from the Greek verb apostelin, which means to send out, in Latin mittere, hence the noun mission. Apostle means he or she who is sent. So God the Father sent the Son into the world, and then Christ, the apostle par excellence, sends his disciples to the world. He himself said to his Father, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and clarified to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. All this means that the church is truly apostolic insofar as and provided that it is being sent and sending, sent by Christ and sending her apostles to all creation. Being sent, that is the church's mission, is not something additional to her own self, but a constituent of her own self, of her own, of the church's very nature. A theology of mission, Father Alexander Schmemann said, is always the fruit of the total being of the church and not a mere specialty for those who receive a particular missionary calling. Similarly, the Holy and Great Synod in 2016 declared, the Orthodox faithful are and ought to be Christ's apostles in the world. Let us also recall the title by which our ecclesiastical tradition has honored the women who preach the gospel, such as Saint Mary Magdalene, Saint Nina or Nino of Georgia, and others, equals to the apostles, equals to the apostles. This is a very bold claim, which I think our current ecclesiastical leaders would refrain from giving to lay people in general, but especially women. So what is the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God? The church is not the kingdom. The church is the sign, the foretaste, and the herald of the kingdom. That means that the church not only has a mission, but more than that, she is mission. The 20th century church father, Father George Florovsky, explicitly affirmed the church is essentially a missionary institution. The proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, obviously belongs to the esse, to the very being of the church. The church stands by its testimony and witness. In other words, the church does not exist for her own sake. She exists for the life of the world. as Saint Maximus the Confessor put it, Christ desires the mystery of his incarnation to be effectuated in every place and time. This means that church communities have to encounter the totality of the human reality in order to transform life into the flesh of Christ. The church divests herself of her missionary nature to the degree that it allows Christ to divest from his own incarnation. Having reviewed these basic theological principles, let us now turn our gaze to the Western European context and the need for witness there. First, the decline of Christian congregations and the witness to the public square. A century ago, more than 66% of the world's Christian population lived in Western Europe. Today, only 26% of the world's Christian population lives in Western Europe. The demographic center of gravity for Christianity has shifted from the Western world to the global South, Africa, the Far East, and Latin America. For the time being, Christianity remains the largest religion in Western Europe. However, it is in the process of decline. So there is a widespread feeling among many Europeans that their societies are post-Christian. On the picture, we can see these percentages in 1910, in early 20th century, more than 66% of the global Christian population lived in Europe, while now, a century after the emblematic chronology 1910, the percentage is almost 26%. At the same time, however, while Christian religion is declining in Europe, at the same time, religion has been present in the European media, in politics, and in everyday life as a subject of interest and discussion. The reason religion is a growing anxiety that the immigrant religious minorities, Muslims in particular, cannot share the European values of liberal democracy. So there is a religious concern, into brackets, which does not have to do with the metaphysics of the faith, but with the future of European identity and secularization. In addition, the so-called return of God has been taking place in Europe since the end of the 20th century. I'll try to explain. Western societies remain secularized, but there is increasingly recognition that religion is not only a private affair, laïcité, as the extreme French version of secularism argued, but also plays a role in societal life, inspiring citizens to a vision for life and laying out criteria for decision making, not only for private matters but also for the general orientation of society. Not only faithful Christians but also important and often atheist sociologists, philosophers, and political scientists argue that religion should be in the public sphere. This does not mean theocracy. It does not mean that religion has to be invested with state authority. It means that religion must be recognized as one of the partners in public discourse and deliberation. For the church, participation in the public square means witnessing to her faith, while, however, using the current language of the current society, that is, translating her message to the current language. Many secular scholars interested in the public character of religion emphasize the need for this translation as a condition for participation in public deliberation. However, for Christians, the translation or rearticulation of the gospel in every language is neither novelty, not only a task dictated by secularization. The rearticulation of the gospel into every language is a mission inherent to the core of the church event. And I mean every kind of language, verbal language, symbols, language of art, worldview, etc. It is a fundamental Christian axiom. Whenever God talks to a human, God does not speak a language of his own. He speaks the language of his interlocutor. So there is no sacred language for the church. Rather, every language is invited to express the gospel, to give new flesh to the message. Therefore, when we address the current society using a specialized theological jargon understood only within the church, or even worse, understood only by a theological elite inside the church, then our ecclesiastical communities fail to respond to the very reason of their existence. Second, the feeling of guilt and the rejection of mission. Western Europe has a unique problem in that it is haunted by the infamous feeling of guilt for the colonialist missions that took place until the middle of the 20th century. Since the 60s, the majority of Europeans, in repudiating colonialist missions, which is the right thing to do, have negated the very notion of mission, which has created confusion and a hybrid of churches without a reason to exist. We are therefore obligated to clarify things and highlight mission as a witness to freedom, as an anti-colonialist liberating invitation based on the right to the free exchange of ideas. And here emerges the issue of personal conversion. The call to personal conversion lies at the heart of the gospel. And of course, conversion is something totally different from proselytism and colonization of consciousness. We have to elucidate the importance of conversion using a commonly understood language. I mean that we have to argue for the anthropological basis of conversion, a basis which can be understood by postmodern people. The capacity to convert is a manifestation of our fundamental capacity as humans to choose our own spiritual orientation. Without the capacity to convert, the human subject degenerates into an object, into a mere product of randomness or determinism, biological, cultural, and ethnic. Conversion into membership in the church is one kind of conversion. But there is also another aspect of the invitation to conversion. Christians need to acknowledge that God Himself, the missionary par excellence, constantly invites people to convert to love and to the kingdom. God Himself acts unceasingly in unseen mystical ways everywhere, even outside the canonical boundaries of the church. So an integral part of Christians' mission is to discern the mystical traces of God in every good deed and disposition, in each particular context, even in religious and cultural contexts alien to the church. Christ's mystical activity, spermaticos, like a hidden seed, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in every human context, even beyond the canonical boundaries of the church, is itself an invitation to Christ's kingdom. Christian communities, therefore, have to acknowledge this theological truth and become the herald of the kingdom. In other words, the church has to function not as the proprietor of salvation. Salvation is God's work, but as the foretaste of the kingdom in history through both her life and world. It is crucially important to understand that witness and mission is not merely to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The crucial thing is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jesus Christ's way. The way of Jesus Christ is self-emptying, not bigotry, not aggressive proselytism. When the gospel of Christ is proclaimed not in Christ's way, then we have the tragic case of the scribes and Pharisees who truly toiled in order to win a single convert, but when they succeeded, they made him twice as much a son of hell as they were, according to the gospel. I should add here that the invitation to personal conversion also includes an Orthodox mission to Orthodox people themselves. I mean, that invitation to personal conversion challenges the collectivism that so often lurks in traditionally Orthodox societies and which maintains that one is born Orthodox or that Orthodoxy lies in the DNA of the people. These concepts are in reality the antithesis, the antipode of the gospel, which insists that no one is born a Christian, but is personally invited to become a Christian. Third, this leads us to a fatal disease in the body of the church, nationalism. For a long time now, our theology has clearly demonstrated that nationalism is the cancer of the Orthodox Church. Remember, for instance, the pointed remarks of Metropolitan Callistus Ware. And yet, this cancer is unimaginably resistant. It makes the Church a miserable sect without a universal mission, and therefore without an apostolic or an ecclesiastical ethos. And we're surprised that our communities are shrinking. As long as Orthodox communities are essentially ethnic clubs, the only possible outcome is to wither. I recall the inspired words of Father Alexander Schmemann. To recover the missionary dimension of the Church is today's great imperative. We have to recover a very basic truth, that the Church is essentially mission. A Christian community that would lose this missionary zeal and purpose, that would become selfish and self-centered, that would limit itself to satisfying the spiritual needs of its members, that would identify itself completely with a nation, a society, a social or ethnic group, is on its way to spiritual decadence and death, because the essential spiritual need for a Christian is precisely that of sharing the life and truth with as many people as possible and ultimately the whole world. Mission, thus, is the organic need and task of the Church in the world. The real meaning of the Church's presence in history between the first and the second advents of your Lord. One of the major problems is that many today formally condemn nationalism, but in practice perpetuate it. They may not be talking about a superior race, but they are talking about a superior culture and so on. And so the problem is perpetuated in a disguised form. To properly deal with the nightmarish problem of nationalism, I believe that the members of our church communities must play a decisive role. Believers need to build communities that transcend competition between traditionally Orthodox churches. We urgently need to break free from the mentality of empire that still permeates the structure of the Orthodox churches. Father Zos Florovsky highlighted the crucial change in Christian consciousness beginning in the 4th century with the acceptance of the imperial, pre-Christian, and anti-Christian ideology of eternal Rome. In imperial ideology, Rome is urbs eterna, the eternal city. This is, of course, completely unacceptable from a Christian perspective, since nothing created can be eternal. Only the kingdom of God will be eternal, the real and unique end. It may sound disturbing or subversive, but the church must remember her apostolic and itinerant character in today's complicated world. Just as the church responded in the past to the social and political realities of each time and place, and built ecclesiastical structures that corresponded to those realities, the church is called in the same spirit to build structures that correspond to today's globalized and at the same time multipolar world. The criterion for this is the truth above all, even above the historical past. As Saint Cyprian of Carthage wrote, the Lord said, I am the truth. He did not say, I am the custom. Fourth, having said all the above, we now come to the crux of a very difficult issue, the problem of churchianity. We all recognize that Christ is the head of the church, but from this we often draw a conclusion that paralyzes the church and weakens her mission. Specifically, many claim that since Christ is the head of the church, then everything in the life of the church works correctly automatically. But this kind of view resembles magic more than the Christian faith. Nothing is automatic in authentic church life. Christ is the head of the church, but at the same time, he is also her bridegroom and even her judge. And the church must prove herself faithful to her bridegroom. A church that does not imagine itself accountable to her judge is like a bride who wants to exist without her bridegroom. Nevertheless, Christ's disciples often forget which spirit directs their lives. Christ himself warned his disciples of precisely this when they ask him to send down fire from heaven and burn up the ungodly Samaritans. Too often, Christ's disciples forget that he is able even to remove a lampstand from its place, even though, according to our systematic theology, the lampstand exists in the form and place of Christ himself. If we think that the institutions and the sacraments of the church alone ensure salvation, then, as contradictory as it is, we replace the living God with idols, and in fact with the worst kind of idol, with Christian ecclesiastical idols. It is tragic. What often comes between a believer and the living God like a fence is not the atheist's rage to desanctify life. It is tragic that what comes between the religious believer and the living God like a fence is our own holy institutions. Remember how Dostoevsky presents the religious Ivan Satov, who fervently declares himself an Orthodox, believing in his holy motherland and in the church, but eventually finds out that in reality he does not believe in God as a living person. The bishop and eminent theologian Anthony Bloom cauterized such mentalities by speaking boldly about churchianity versus Christianity. He took the neologism churchianity from the Anglican C.S. Lewis in order to underline there is a difference between being a churchgoer, loving the church, serving the church, proclaiming the gospel, and being a Christian. Bloom commented that in the gospel account of the barren fig tree, the fig tree was neither dry nor dead. If it were dry and dead, Christ could not demand fruit from it. On the contrary, it was full of wonderful elements, branches and leaves, but not of fruits. It was, I would add, the ghost of a fig tree, a tree that had the name and form of a fig tree, but had ceased to be a real fig tree. This is like an ecclesiastical community that is full of beautiful imperial symbols, of brilliant vestments, of high ecclesiastical art, of beauty, but does not bear fruit today. Fifth, speaking of fruits, let us touch upon a special and necessary dimension of bearing fruits, that is solidarity. The mission of the church and the invitation to the kingdom must also be accomplished in a special way, as solidarity with the victims of history. The understanding of mission as incarnation implies a twofold movement. It implies both annunciation and denunciation, an affirmation of life on the one hand and a clash with the powers of death on the other hand. Resurrection refutes death, all kinds of death, biological death, spiritual death, as well as social death imposed by social Darwinism, neoliberal inequalities, and exclusion. Here we must emphasize social engagement and solidarity are neither the opposite of liturgical life and the sacraments, nor their byproduct. Solidarity is an integral part of sacramentality. The divorce of solidarity from sacramentality is perhaps one of the reasons of the concession of Christianity in Europe, because for many people, social security stripped of any metaphysical implication cannot feed their existential quests. So many are seeking spirituality in New Age, in esoteric distortions of the Christian faith, or even in Islamic devotion. So for us Orthodox, the Divine Liturgy cannot be celebrated in an isolated cluster or on the top of the mountain, as in Peter's misunderstanding. The social engagement, the so-called liturgy after the liturgy, is not a contingent consequence. It is a condition for the very validity of the sacrament. If Christians do not respond to the ethical responsibility which the bridegroom, their own Lord, demands from them, then they themselves invalidate their worship and perform it as an act of witchcraft, which is carried out in an automatic manner, regardless of the way of actual life. In order to argue in favor of the sacramental or prophetic character of Christian solidarity, let me relate three examples. First, the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, was composed after the three other gospels. John also speaks about the Last Supper and the establishment of the Holy Eucharist by Jesus. But he did it in a really special way. John does not mention Christ's exhortation, take and eat, the so-called words of institution. Instead of these words, he mentioned an action, Christ's washing of his disciples' feet. In this way, St. John the Evangelist intentionally clarified that service, diaconia, lies at the very heart of the sacrament. Second, while many mainstream theologians in our days identify the Eucharist as the only icon of the future kingdom, St. Nicholas Cavassilas in the 14th century pointed out that not only the Eucharist, but also solidarity constitutes an icon of the kingdom. This is true because acts of unconditional love manifest God's love and God's invitation to the kingdom of this love. Third, St. John Chrysostom was daring enough to declare that while the altars in the churches are sanctified by the Eucharist celebrated on them, the outcast and the unprivileged are themselves living altars sanctified by the very fact that they are images or icons of Christ. So, coming to the conclusion, I would like to draw your attention to one more special point from the Gospel. Christ was resurrected in Jerusalem. The disciples were already in Jerusalem, but they did not meet Christ in Jerusalem. The risen Christ asked them through the myrrh-bearing women to meet him almost 200 kilometers away from Jerusalem, in Galilee. Why did Christ ask for this unnecessary move? Let us consider this answer. They did not meet in the holy city because the resurrection is not the property of a place, of a sacred center. In Christianity, such a center, such as Mecca, does not exist. The only center is Christ himself. So the resurrected Christ made an appointment with his disciples outside the holy city, in Galilee. What was Galilee? Galilee was, as the Gospel tells us, the Galilee of the nations, multicultural Galilee. When the disciples arrived in Galilee, they found Christ already there. They met him in the thick of globalization. Here, as we are in the thick of globalization, we need to hear the testimony that Christ is risen, and the greeting of the risen Christ: do not be afraid. Thank you very much for your attention.